The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Lamentations chapter 1, and I invite you all to sit down and listen in a spirit of soberness and reflection. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. With tears on her cheeks among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hands of the foe and there were none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future, therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter her congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he set fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I could not withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob, that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword raves. In the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint.
Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that it is not only a word that is always happy and positive and careless, but that you have put within your word deep expressions of pain and brokenness and misery and grief. And you have not done this, Father, to cause us to despair, but to cause our eyes to look to you in hope and to reflect the reality of life as we know it. And so this morning, as we study your word, as we look to you, we would ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit to help us see things as they really are. And we would ask for the wisdom and grace given to us by your Holy Spirit to know what you are saying to us, what are the things you are convicting us of, where do we need to hear your voice and your word, and what specific things in our own hearts and in our own lives are you calling us to confront, to repent of, to change, and to hope in. And so we humble ourselves under your word and ask for the grace and presence of your Holy Spirit as we turn our eyes to you and see what you have to say to us in Christ's name. Amen. Hope you enjoyed that happy, carefree reading of Lamentations. Welcome to the book of Lamentations. As a pastor, my job is to apply God's word to people's actual lives. And so what that means is if I'm going to do my job well, I really have to know two things. Number one, I have to know God's word. I have to know it well. And number two, I have to know people's lives. And I have to know them well. And so I spend a lot of time observing people and observing myself and reflecting on what I see and taking note of how we are. And what does that reveal about God and about His truth? One of the odd things I've noticed about us, maybe you've noticed this about yourself as well, we have a strange fascination with keeping up appearances. Is this not true? Like, I think most of us want to be mature Christians, but really we'd settle for people just thinking that we're mature Christians, wouldn't we? I mean, most of us, we can't be that. People thinking or having the impression that we are that is almost as good in most of our minds. We want people to think that we're all right. We want them to have a favorable impression of us. We are very concerned with image and with appearance and with how we come off to people. And because we're sort of fascinated with appearances and we sort of have this propensity to keep up a certain image, we participate in this standard Christian small talk ritual. This might have happened to you on the way in, but the way it goes is I ask you, hey, how are you doing? And your answer is what? Fine or good, right? And then you just ask me the same thing and I say fine. And then we go on about life, right? And, we could complain about this and say that seems really fake and really shallow. But the fact is we all do that, right? We all participate in the ritual. And the way that you know that you're sort of hardwired to do this is that all of you have had the awkward conversation where you said, how are you? And you were expecting fine and so that you could continue walking. But then someone said, oh man, since you asked, I'll be honest with you. And they just started unloading the truck, right? And it caught you off guard because you were like, oh man, I was hoping to beat the Catholics down to the old market for lunch. You know, I don't have time for this right now. All of you have had this experience because we have this sort of small talk ritual of, you know, it's just about appearances and I'm fine and you're fine and let's get on with life. And our obsession with appearances has created what I think is a very strange phenomenon, especially among American Christians. And the phenomenon is this. Instead of talking honestly to our friends and family about how things really are, we pay $70 an hour to talk to a therapist about how things really are. Right? And I don't mean to knock therapy. Therapists are good and helpful, and some of you guys need to go visit one, okay? So let's just get that out there. But what I'm saying is, it's strange to me that we're so concerned with appearances that we will pretend like things are good among our friends and family and then pay someone to talk about how bad things actually are. Right? Does that strike you as odd? I'm in perhaps the most awkward spot of all in that scenario because I'm a pastor. And so essentially what that means is people that can't afford a real therapist come to talk to me instead. That's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But generally the people that come to talk to me, they want two things at the same time, right? On the one hand, they want to actually talk about how difficult things really are and about some of the difficult realities that are actually happening in their life. But they usually also want my help in keeping up the appearance that everything is good. So they'll say things like, hey, you're not going to talk to anybody else about this, are you? Or, you know, please don't mention this in a sermon. And my first thought when people say that is, yeah, because we wouldn't want anyone to actually know the reality of what's really true in your life. We want to just keep up the charade. But the second thing that I think is, I'm having this same conversation with at least a dozen other people this month. Right? And so what's hilarious to me is I get up here and I will say something like, you know, I was talking with a friend about some of his struggles in marriage this week, and I can see there's a dozen faces out here that are like, oh crap, he's talking about me. But I'm not. I'm talking about one of the other 11 people that have the exact same issue that you do. Right? You got to get to know each other. It might be helpful. We have this strange fascination with keeping up a certain appearance and projecting a certain image. And I think we can joke about that and we can make light of it and we can laugh at ourselves for our propensity to do that. But here's why it's a serious problem. It kills community and it kills worship. It kills community because as long as I'm concerned with creating a certain image of myself, you don't actually get to relate to the real me. You get to relate to the version of me that I want you to see. That's not true community. That's not true relationship. What we're doing is relating to an image of each other or what we perceive each other to be, which is really just a charade of all of us trying to cloak who we really are. Right? That kills community. There's no way we can have a true relationship unless we're honest about who we really are. This is why everyone loves online dating. Right? Because in online dating, I can put out on the internet the version of me that would be most enthralling and appealing to various members of the opposite sex. At the same time, I can hide all the difficult realities about me that if they actually got to know me, they would have to start confronting and say, oh, maybe you're not as great a person as I thought you were on the internet. Right? So basically what we're doing is dating versions of each other. And eventually we sort of have to get down to the root of who we really are. And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. It's impossible to have true community without honesty, without truly being honest about what's really going on in our lives, what we're really facing, what we're really struggling with, where we're really wrestling with God. And that's part of my vision for our church, is that we would have true, authentic community where people are really being honest about what's going on and not just putting forward a version or an image or an appearance of who I really am spiritually that doesn't line up with reality. Our obsession with appearances also kills worship, because what happens is we start to relate to God in the same way. We start to feel like we need to have our game face on when we interact with God. And so instead of being honest with God, we start faking it. We pretend to be happy when in reality, maybe we're sad or discouraged or frustrated. And so our worship is hollow and shallow because we're not being honest with God. We're not worshiping God out of the depths of what's really going on. We're pretending to worship out of the happiness or the version of our lives that we want people to see and experience, or that we want God to see and experience. But we're not really encountering God out of the depths of where we really are and what we're really facing and what's really going on inside of us. If we want gospel depth instead of superficial, shallow religion, we're going to have to die to our obsession with image, and we're going to have to learn to be honest with each other and with God. And that's one thing that the writer of Lamentations is going to teach us this morning. The writer of Lamentations is going to help us to see what does it look like to be honest with God and with each other, which I think is one of our most pressing needs if we're really going to experience depth in our relationships with each other and in our worship of God. one of the reasons I love the Bible, one of the reasons I'm convinced of the truth of the Bible, is because it doesn't seem that concerned with appearances. It seems that God does not share our need to prop up a certain image of ourselves. Right? Like, have you read the Bible? God does not seem out for PR. Because if he was, he would have left certain things out. Right? I mean, the book of Lamentations is probably one of those books that if God were concerned to put forth a certain image of himself, he might have left some of this stuff out. Because it's not that happy. It doesn't match with our expectations of what God should be like. The common myth among postmodern scholars, if you go to Creighton or UNO and you take a class in the Department of Religion, the common myth is, right, the Bible is a book put together by human beings it's sort of a PR move on behalf of Christianity. This is the stories that people assembled to make Christianity and God plausible. Which is the most ridiculous hypothesis that has ever been presented. Right? Because have you read what's in here? If our goal was to put forward the best face, we need to find whoever was in charge of this and send them to purgatory for a few million years. Right? I mean, somebody just did not do a very good job if that was the goal. Right? So when your religion professor at college makes that statement, you need to ask him if he's actually read books like Lamentations. That contain things that we just wouldn't be that comfortable, that don't give you warm fuzzies. They don't make you say, oh, isn't God such a kind and loving and happy, smiley face in the sky kind of God? The Bible is fiercely real. And it took me a while to figure this out because in Sunday school they only taught me the nice stories, like David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Moses getting the Ten Commandments. Those are all the G-rated stories. And we tell them to your kids too because they're happy, right? But what happens is when you start actually reading the Bible for yourself, then you encounter stuff in here that you're like, that does not fit the G-rated version of the Bible that they taught me in Sunday school. There is some R-rated, difficult, hard, painful stuff in here. And it's one of the reasons why the Bible has so much weight as a text, because it's not a religious text that seeks to put forward a fake version of reality to convince you of something. It's a book that traffics in honesty and realness about life and forces you to confront the realities of who God is. Lamentations 1 shows us what it looks like to be honest with God. What the writer is doing is calling it like it is. He's looking around at the reality of life around him and at his own emotional responses to what he sees, and he's simply writing down with raw, brutal honesty the reality of what he sees and feels. So let me catch you up in case you weren't here a couple weeks ago when we introduced the book of Lamentations. Okay, what God is doing in this book, or in the time in which this book was written, is he's bringing the curses of his covenant to bear on his people. Back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God set up a covenant relationship with his people. And one of the things that he said was, if you obey and are loyal to me, you'll receive blessing. And if you disobey and are disloyal to me, you'll receive cursing. He's like a good father that says, look, if you walk in obedience, there will be reward. If you walk in disobedience, there will be punishment. There will be discipline that comes upon you. Okay? God set that up back in the beginning. Now, hundreds of years later, what's happened is the people of God have consistently disobeyed, turned away from him. And so he's been faithful to what he said he would do. He has brought the curses of disobedience upon them. And so God demonstrates his faithfulness to what he said. See, God is a God who keeps his promises. And sometimes that means blessing for us, but sometimes that means punishment, discipline for us. Because God is faithful to what he says he will do. And so in the book of Lamentations, he's bringing this discipline to bear on his people. And so the writer is acknowledging we have been cursed by God. He's looking around at what he sees and saying God is here fulfilling what he said he was going to do. But this is not an abstract sort of theological connection of, oh, here's what's happening around us and look, that's what God said he would do in Leviticus. Isn't that great? Worship God because he's faithful. What the writer is doing is he's expressing the depth of the pain and the emotion of God's discipline, God's judgment. Walter Brueggemann, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, says that in a biblical lament, there are basically four complaints or four steps. A biblical lament complains that things are not right in the present arrangement. Secondly, that they need not stay this way, but can be changed. Third, that the speaker will not accept them this way. And fourth, that it is God's obligation to change things. So in Lamentations, the writer is following this pattern. He's looking around and saying, look, things are not right in the present arrangement. And he's appealing to God to change them, to act, to change reality. We've already read through the whole chapter together, and so what I want to do is just to highlight some of the major themes that are present in chapter 1 of Lamentations. And then I want to spend the rest of our time just applying this to us and to our circumstances. Okay, so let me give you five themes. Let me draw out five sort of common threads that are present in Lamentations chapter 1. The first thing I want you to notice is the presence of emotive expressions or emotive language. Okay? So the first thing we see is that the writer speaks from the depth of experience and emotion. This is not a dispassionate theological treatise. This is an impassioned emotional record. So in verse 2, we see, she that is Jerusalem weeps bitterly. In verse 11, it says, all her people groan. In verse 16, for these things I weep, my eyes run down with water. In verse 20, I am in distress. There's deep emotive language that's used. The writer is passionately proclaiming the depth of his feeling about the situation. The second thing I want you to see is that five times in this chapter, the writer says that he can find no comfort. In verse 2, she has none to comfort her, speaking of Jerusalem. In verse 9, she has no comforter. Verse 16, far from me is a comforter. Verse 17, there is no one to comfort her. Verse 21, there is no one to comfort me. Okay, so the writer is acknowledging, look, it's not just that things are bad. It's that I can't find any comfort in this situation. It's not like I can just brush this off to the side and rest. There's no comfort available to me. Third, nine times in this chapter, there's reference to enemies or foes or adversaries. The consistent over and over repeated theme is, our enemies, our adversaries, our foes have won. This is significant because it's not just us versus them. Remember, the writer is writing this as one of the representatives of God's people. And so what he's articulating is, it's not just that our enemies have won, it's that God's enemies seem to have won. God's adversaries, God's foes, those who are against God seem to have the advantage. They've won. God has lost. That's the depth that's being expressed in Lamentations. Fourth, I want you to see that judgment is a result of sin. That even in the passionate expression of lament, there's an acknowledgement that this judgment is due to sin. Verse 5, the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command. Verse 20, my heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. So there's an acknowledgement that this is not just random destruction, random wrath of God, that this is precipitated by sin and rebellion, and that lies at the root of what's being experienced. And the final feature that I want you to see about Lamentations chapter 1 is that three times in this chapter, the writer calls on God to see. And we're going to pick this theme up later as we work our way through the book, because this is a major component of biblical lament, and especially of the book of Lamentations, is the writer saying, God, would you open your eyes and see and look at what's going on here. This is really interesting because the Old Testament writers are some of the foremost proponents of God's omniscience, right? All throughout the Old Testament, we know God sees everything. God created everything. God is exalted over the heavens and the earth. God takes into account everything that takes place in His creation. So this writer is writing knowing that God does see. And yet there's some sense in which what he feels is that God must not be paying attention. Because if he were, he wouldn't be letting this happen. So there's this impassioned call of God, would you open your eyes and look at what's happening? This really is the cry of why. Okay, it's not God, see because I don't think you see. It's God, would you open your eyes? Why are you allowing this to happen? If you are in control, if you are sovereign, if we are really your people, then why is this going on? So these are sort of the five major thematic elements in Lamentations chapter 1. The use of emotive language, the reality that there is no comfort to be found, the triumph of enemies and foes, the fact that judgment is due to sin, and this call to God to see what's going on. Now, what are we to learn from this chapter? Right, I want to ask the question, what is God saying to us? What is God's word to us in light of Lamentations? Because I know, right, we don't live in Jerusalem. This is not the lament for us of our city being destroyed. This is thousands of years culturally distant for us. So, granted that we do not feel and experience the same thing the writer felt and experienced in his context, what is God saying to us in Lamentations chapter 1? What does this mean for us? All of us naturally avoid pain and pursue pleasure. This is a natural function of how we are made. We're made to avoid pain and to pursue things that are pleasurable. And so our natural bent in life is to avoid thinking about painful things. Right? I mean, none of you, unless you're a strange, morbid kind of person, enjoy dwelling on things that are depressing and painful. So here's what this creates for us. Because we're sort of naturally driven this way to avoid pain, here's what we do. If you've been abused in the past, you repress it. If your family is a mess, you smile and put on a happy face and pretend everything's okay. If you have doubts about your faith, you ignore them and just go through the motions. If there are deep issues in your character that need to be dealt with, you overlook them. Focus on your strengths instead, right? I mean, this is how we function. We avoid pain, and therefore, we avoid the painful realities of our lives. But listen to me. When we do that, we are living in the world of appearances instead of in the world of reality. When we avoid difficult, painful things, when we try not to think about that, we're simply living in the world of appearances instead of in the world of reality. The fact is, pain is a part of everyone's life. Maybe your life has had more pain than the average person. Maybe your life has had less pain than the average person. But pain is a reality of every one of our lives. And if you don't know how to engage with God in the midst of pain, if you don't know how to engage with God in the midst of reality, you will be unable to glorify God. You will have a faith that works well when things are happy, but a faith that is non-existent in times of pain. unless you learn to worship God and encounter God and engage with God in the midst of pain, you'll have a very one-sided, shallow sort of spiritual experience. Right? What are you going to say when someone in your missional community has a miscarriage or has a death in the family or loses a job? I mean, you will be the Christian bookstore, right? You'll tell them a happy verse and pat them on the back and tell them you'll pray for them. That will be the extent of what you have to offer unless you understand and learn what it looks like to engage with and experience God in the midst of pain. If you want to be a person of depth, you've got to learn to face painful things head on. You've got to live in the world of reality, and you've got to call things like they are. Just like the writer of Lamentations is doing. He's modeling for us. What does it look like to engage with God in the midst of pain? To not pretend that doesn't exist, but to engage and express to God what's actually going on in the difficult, dark realities of human existence. And so I want to ask you to do an exercise this week. I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to think about something. Here's the question I would like you to ask. What painful things do I need to lament? What painful things do I need to lament? I want you to just basically step back and assess reality. What are the hard things, the difficult things, the painful things in your life that you need to lament, that you need to grieve over, that you need to express and encounter instead of avoiding and shunning? So you might need to take some time away. If you're a journaler kind of person, you know, I mean, I need to get out a journal or a piece of paper. You might need to call a friend and have a conversation, invite someone in to that process of reflection with you. But I want to ask you, what painful things do you need to lament? Let me give you three categories that I think this will surface for you. When you ask this question, three categories I think emerge. And some of you won't traffic in all three of them, but in at least one, you'll find expression. Sin in you, sin toward you, and sin around you. When you ask, what painful things do I need to lament? You will see sin in you, sin toward you, or sin around you. Those are generally the three categories that I think come into play as we think about this question. What painful things do you need to lament? Let me walk through each of these categories and just flesh them out a little bit for you. The first thing you may find as you ask this question is that what really you need to grieve over, what really you need to enter into, is sin in you. Okay? Sin in you that is expressing itself and causing damage and creating pain and causing you grief. I think the way that many of us deal with sin is we just, even our confession of it is sort of touch and go. Right? It's let me acknowledge that and then move away from it as fast as I can. And I'm suggesting that for some of you, the process of lament is going to require really coming face to face with some of the ugliness of your sin and of its consequences in you. Right? Because the unique thing about sin is, even though Jesus pays the penalty for it when we trust in Him, part of how He set up the world is around the law of sowing and reaping. And so it continues to have consequences in our lives, even after it's forgiven and paid for and done away with. And part of lamentation is just coming to grips with, you know what? My sin is still paying dividends in my life. And it's painful. And yes, it's forgiven. And if I've trusted in Jesus, it's done away with. But that doesn't mean it's gone in terms of its effects and its lingering consequences. Let me give you some examples. Maybe for some of you, you haven't loved your spouse well for years. There's been years of selfishness in your marriage, and so now your marriage is in a really tough spot. And you know what? That's painful. You need to lament that, to grieve over that, to acknowledge it's not just going to change overnight. It's going to take work and time and redemption to get that thing unstuck. For some of you, maybe you've been sexually immoral in your past, and so you carry with you guilt and shame. You carry baggage, memories. You maybe are going to carry a venereal disease into your marriage. Those are painful, hard realities. And again, even if that sin is forgiven and paid for, it's still worth lamenting over the consequences and realizing, man, it's painful. It's hurtful. It's difficult. Maybe some of you have just neglected spiritual disciplines for years. And so you should be down the road in your spiritual life. You should be more conformed to the image of Christ than you are. You should be ministering to other people and helping them to know and follow Christ. But in reality, as you look at where you should be and where you are, there's just a huge gap there because of your own laziness. Because of your own sin in neglecting the spiritual disciplines. And listen, that's painful. It's painful to know where you should be and where you are and to have to confront the reality that the reason it is that way is because you've been slothful. You haven't been disciplined. You've got to enter into that and lament over that and grieve over that. And the goal in all this is not to weigh you down. It's not to allow your sin to burden you and to crush you. My goal in saying that you need to lament these things is because it's the only thing that will free you. It's only after you feel the weight and grief of sin that the beauty of the Savior and His grace becomes radiant. It's only when you feel the weight of sin that what Jesus did for sin becomes glorious and worshipful. It's interesting to me that some of the most glorious and worshipful writings about Christ come to us from the English Puritans. One of the unique things about the Puritans was if you came to a Puritan worship service and you came up to the pastor after the service or the minister or the preacher and said, "Sir, I want to trust in Jesus," they would say, "I'm sorry, spend a week grieving over your sin and come back next week and we'll talk." Because they understood this reality. They understood that unless you've come face to face with the depth and the grief and the pain of sin, you will not see what the Savior did for sin as glorious and beautiful. So for some of you, your need to lament over sin will take the form of the sin that's a part of you, the sin that's in you, the sin that's your own sin that you're reaping the consequences of. But listen, for others of you, when we ask the question, what painful things do you need to lament? It's going to be the sin of others toward you. Right? I mean, some of you, what you really need to lament is the fact that someone else's sin has affected you. And you didn't even intend that. You were not a party in that. Their sin and their fallenness and their disobedience has affected you. And that's painful. Some of you guys are victims of abuse. Right? Someone else sinned and you are a part of the consequences of their rebellion and their sinfulness. It affects you. Some of you had really crummy dads that never told you they loved you. I'm amazed at the number of women in our church that's true of. I had a crummy dad who never expressed affection toward me. And so I have no concept of what it looks like to have that need met effectively by a good, healthy father figure. And so I'm goofed up in my understanding of God and men. There's just a huge deficit there. Look, you need to lament that. You need to grieve over that. That's someone else's sin, someone else's failure that has marked your life. And it's not fair and it's not good, but it's real. It's there. Some of you had parents that got divorced, and that's still paying dividends in your soul. Right? You coped with it because that's what kids do, and you got along and you made it. But man, there are wounds in you that you've never fully encountered and dealt with because you just haven't gone deep enough into you to figure out what did that separation in my parents' marriage create in me. Every sociological researcher in America will tell you that is a death blow to a child. And if your parents were divorced and you haven't gone back and started wrestling through the ruts that placed in your soul, you're going to be spiritually unhealthy. Part of what it means to lament is to enter into that, to the sin that's been done against you, to the sin of others that has affected you, and to begin to grieve over it. For some of you, when you ask the question, what painful things do I need to lament? What will surface, in fact, probably for many of us, in addition to these other things, is the sin and brokenness around us. The reality is, even if you've dealt with the sin that's in you fairly well, and even if you've dealt with the sin that's been done to you fairly well, you are surrounded by sin and brokenness and a world that doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And you can't just brush that off. You can't just say, well, that's just the way the world is, and try to be happy in spite of it. You're not living authentically unless you're engaging the reality and the depth of the sin and brokenness that's around you. So I have a friend right now who has a drug addiction and won't get help. And it's tearing his family apart. Right? And I can't sit by and not be affected as I sit down across the table from my friend and ask him, hey, would you get some help? And he just says, no. And I see the consequences that's creating in his family. If I sit back and I'm just like, oh, well, that's the brokenness of the world, something's jacked up in my soul. That's grievous. That's painful. 2 weeks ago, we had a birthday party for my son and called one of his friends to see if he could come over. And the mom told us, yeah, I don't think we're going to be able to make it. This weekend, his dad is coming over to explain to the kids that he's moving out because we're getting a divorce. And all weekend long, I was just crushed by the fact that here I am celebrating my son's birthday, and one of his little friends who's 10 years old is going to experience this weekend his dad looking him in the eye and saying, I'm moving out. That's going to blow up his world. That's painful. And if I don't grieve over that, and if I don't enter into and feel the brokenness of that, something's wrong. Sometimes it's not even sin, it's just the brokenness of a jacked up world. So I have a friend in this church who was on the verge of a professional sports contract that probably would have paid him more than you and I would ever dream of making. And shortly before that was to happen, he had a season-ending injury. A career-ending injury. Right? Now, you and I tend to look at that and go, well, you know, so he'll have to make as much money as the rest of us. Big deal. Right? No, for him, that was his life. That was what he had devoted everything to. And so he had to go through the pain and the grief and the lament of, how do I start learning how to do something else? Because this is the only thing I've ever been good at. That was a 2-year process of just walking that road with them and saying, man, I don't know, let's grieve that together and trust God in the midst of it. That's just an injury, right, as a result of brokenness in the world. And so part of lamenting is just grieving the things that aren't right about the world we live in. What painful things do you need to lament? I'm just asking you to ask this question and do this work this week. I know that the objection to that will be, because I've already heard it from some of you, that seems really morbid, right? Lamenting, really grieving, entering into things that are painful, that seems really dark and morbid. Why would we do that? It doesn't seem joyful. Here's what I want you to see. In order to know the wonder of redemption, we have to first of all know the depth of sin. For us to know the wonder and be gripped by redemption, we have to enter into the depth and the reality and the painfulness of sin and brokenness and fallenness. See, as I read my Bible, I see the people of God longing for redemption. And what drives them to that longing is coming face to face with the pain of sin. So I see the Apostle Paul confronting the sin that is in him in Romans 7 and crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus." Only out of the depth of confronting the sin that was in him does he rejoice in and long for the redemption that's in Christ. I see the writers of the Psalms confronting the sins that have been done toward them and crying out to God, "How long will you delay justice? When will you give us victory against our enemies? When will you make right the wrongs that have been done toward us?" They're crying out longing for justice and for redemption of the sin that's been perpetrated against them. I see the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 looking at the sin and brokenness around him in the world and saying, "We are longing for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're longing for that because we see how jacked up the one we have is. And it makes us long for the new heavens and the new earth where God will make things right. So I see all these people confronting sin and longing for redemption. And then you know what I see in us? Not much longing. Most of us are just really content with life and kind of just making it, going along. There's no deep longing in us for Christ and for all His beauty to be known in our souls. And there's no longing in us for the new heavens and the new earth. And there's no longing in us for the people around us to experience redemption in Christ and to be brought into the people of God who are destined for a new heavens and a new earth. If we don't confront the depth and the reality of pain and sin and brokenness, then we won't long for anything. And what you were made for, what it means to worship, is that you long for Christ and for all that He is for you, and that you long for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you can't long for that unless you are confronted with how broken things are and with how broken you are. And so my goal in asking you to lament is not to drive you to despair. It's not just because it's fun to be dark and depressed and moody and we can turn off all the lights and sing sad songs. It's because I want you to know the joy and the freedom and the worship of who Jesus really is and what it really means that He's bringing His kingdom. You can't experience that. You can't experience the wonder of what He did on the cross unless you're willing to live in reality. Unless you're willing to just confront the honest truth about your soul and about the sin that's been done toward you and about the sin that is around you and about the brokenness of the world and lament. Lamentations 1:12 has been understood throughout church history as a foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. "Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger." Our entering into lament, our experiencing and expressing the honest reality of the brokenness of life, helps us encounter Jesus on the cross as people passed by and hurled insults at Him, as He bore the full anger and wrath of God towards sin. Is there any pain like His pain? No matter how deep you go into the brokenness and painfulness of your own life and of your own surroundings, it will never be as painful as it was for Jesus, who bore on himself the curse of sin. And so the point of lament is to drive us to the cross, to increase our vision and our hope and our worship for what Jesus has done, and to crush us over our sin that we might look in hope to the one who died for us. Let's pray that God might do that in our hearts. On the one hand, Father, lament is not fun. Lament is difficult. As we read the book of Lamentations, we're just confronted with deep pain and emotion. Our natural tendency is to avoid that in our own lives and to stay away from that, to try to pursue happiness and pleasure and diversion and entertainment. Yet God, we realize that to the extent we do that, we miss out on longing and worship and transformation. And so I want to pray that you would help us to enter into lament. God, I know that in this community, in our congregation, there's all kinds of grief and pain. There are things that we have done that we are ashamed of. There are things that have been done toward us that are grievous and painful and wrong. There is a world that is broken around us that fills us with grief. God, would you give us the grace to enter into that instead of avoiding that, to confront those dark and painful realities so that the light and the beauty and the hope of what Christ did for us on the cross and of his coming kingdom will be that much more beautiful and radiant. God, would you make us a people who long for you, who are not content just to add Christianity to our lives as an addendum to what we're already doing, but who are broken and who long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and who are holding out for a new kingdom, a new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Make us a people, God, who long for that, out of the depths to which we confront our own brokenness and the sin around us, so that you might get great glory through us, and so that we might know what it is to truly know and worship you. We ask for your name and glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.